When you were growing up, who did you want to be? How many of you here this morning wanted to be like their parent? Can I see your hands? You better raise it if your parent's here. How many wanted to be like an older brother or sister? Anybody older brother and sister? Not too many. How about just, I wanted to be just like my grandparent. Anybody just want to be like their grandparent? Okay, a few of those. How many want to be like just like a friend that they had? I want to be just like my friend. Anybody? Any friends? A couple. Any of those of us who are really shallow, did anybody else want to be like Superman? Anybody? Superman? Did you run around the neighborhood with a towel growing up around your neck doing great feats? Did you do that? No, just a few of us, I guess. Any Lois Lanes here? Any Lois Lanes? Any others wanted to be a superhero? You know, the Incredible Bulk, Spider-Man, Green Hornet, Kato, Wonder Woman, Bionic Woman. I know one friend wanted to be Dorothy of the Wizard of Oz, Princess Leia, Luke, Han, Chewie. I don't know, whatever. How many of you wanted to be a scientist hero? Anybody scientist hero? Einstein, you know, some of our seniors might, you know, back in the days when then scientists were heroes. George Washington Carver's one I wanted to be like, godly and just a super genius, Louis Pasteur. How many wanted to be like their music idol? Anybody for the Beatles back then? You can admit it, it's okay. Any Beach Boys? Older Beach Boy people? No. Oh, forget. Frank Sinatra. Barbara Streisand? Nobody's going to admit it. Okay. Pearl Jam. How many wanted to be their sports hero? I don't be just like Mike. Anybody? Just a few. Okay. Ken Griffey Jr.? Anybody? Jerry Rice? Wayne Gretzky? Joe Montana? Some Olympic gold medalist? Anybody? Okay. All of us at one point wanted to be like somebody. Some of you are chicken and won't admit it. But we see things in their life and we imagine what it must be like to play like them, to sing that well, to be that rich, to be that popular and powerful or smart. And we desire to experience that, to live like that, to go through that. Be honest now, how many of you have watched a movie where you saw someone overcome incredible odds to triumph, and it moved you deeply, possibly even to tears? Can I see admission of that? Okay, thank you, men, a few of those of you who admitted that. You know, there was something in you that said, that was great. I would like to be that person. I would have liked to have known that person. Men and women, this morning, you do. And the reason it doesn't move you like it once did is for one of two reasons. Either you haven't personally met him yet, or you have just forgotten what Jesus did for you and how much he loves for you and how much he gives himself to you. Romans is a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. That's really the whole book, what he has done. And I understand how difficult it is at sometimes and how difficult it is to fully understand what it meant for our holy God to give up glory, which is difficult to understand in and of itself, and then come and live as a helpless baby, to grow into a man and then to limit the expression of his own divine attributes, to give himself to die on the cross, take all of our stinking, rotten, rebellious sin upon himself, take all of God's holy wrath against our sin, against himself, somehow experience a form of separation from the other members of the Trinity, which seems utterly impossible, and then to die for you and me. He did that for every single one of us here this morning. And then he rose from the dead on the third day and now lives at the right hand of the Father, still ministers and can indwell us through his Spirit, empower all of us who trust and follow him, and he exchanges unbelievably our sin and gives us his righteousness. Now, men and women, the fact that Jesus did that for you and for me should move us. It should inspire us, cause us to weep tears of gratitude, and drive us to be just like Jesus. Not to be like Mike, or sing like Karen Carpenter, or to be as strong as Arnold, but to be just like Jesus. One of the greatest motives of the Christian life is to be just like Jesus. In fact, in everything you say, everything you do, every moment at work or at school, with every relationship, each moment to be just like Jesus. the honest in our midst are saying right now, Chris, you know, it used to be like that. I used to want to be like Jesus moment by moment, and my passion was to be like my Lord and my friend. What happened to me? Simply, the Bible calls it, you left your first love. That's what it means. The routine of going to church, small group, or ministry replaced a love relationship with Jesus. You burned out trying to serve Christ, not in the power of the Spirit, but in the power of your own strength. You lost your purpose of introducing non-Christians to the Savior and helping other Christians become more like Jesus. You stopped communing with Christ regularly through His Word and prayer, and you lost the importance of the church community as an impetus to keep that stimulated. You've allowed maybe a specific sin to go on in your life unconfessed, unaccountable, and unrepentant. Or you've disobeyed God by not obeying a command like some of the ones that we've seen since Romans 12. You heard the command to minister your gift, you're still not in ministry. You heard the command to maintain godly relationships, but you're still allowed one to continue in sin. You've heard the command to submit to authorities, but you're still in rebellion. Or you heard the command to accept others, accommodate others, but you refuse to give up your rights and privileges for others. And as a result of all of those, or one of those, or some of those, you've allowed your life passion to slip from a passion to be just like Christ to a path to just get by, just to be like everybody else, to be an average Christian. And the average Christian lives without power and without intimacy. Without power and without intimacy. And yet, without the passion to be just like Jesus, your walk with God is going to go nowhere. Nowhere. In fact, like the child who lets go of their parents' hand while walking up the Manitou Hill during winter, in our society today, when you let go of the Savior's hand, you don't stay in one spot. You go backwards. You backslide. You're drawn back into old ways, old thinking, old mentality. Repeatedly in the New Testament, you find God calling Christians to live a certain way, to talk a certain way, to love a certain way, because that's the example of Christ. And He calls us to be just like Him. Just like Him. If you would, as we open, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, please. The book of Ephesians, and let's look at some verses together. The book of Ephesians is about this church of Christ, our riches in Christ, our practicing our position in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, He's begun the practical exhortations to us. And I want you to look there at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Look at these verses together and see God's call for us to be just like Jesus. Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. It says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave Himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as who? Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Turn over, if you would, to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. This is a book that tests the quality and the authenticity of our fellowship. It's really a book that says, this is how you know that you are a child of God. That phrase is repeated 9 times. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, he gives us some other comparisons. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Take a look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, what? Just as He is pure. And take a look at verse 7 of the same chapter. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. God calls us over and over again to be just like Jesus. He's our model. He's our hero in a world without heroes. He's the one we seek to imitate. The one we want to be like is Jesus. Because, why? Why are we motivated? Because of all He's done for us that we could never do for ourselves. That's why. That's why. And we are able to be like Jesus because He's changed our hearts. Those of us who are truly His children, and because he's given us his Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's now going to tell us in Romans chapter 15. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans 15, and we're going to look at this particular passage, because what he's saying to us is, no matter if people are weak or strong, just like us, or they're very different, as Christians, Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, take a look at it, verse 7, Romans chapter 15, wherefore, accept one another. Why? Just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. We're to treat each other the way Christ treats us. And Paul's going to tell us in verses 1 through 13 how to care for, literally how to carry others. Carry them, just like Jesus did. Now, again, Paul is assuming that you want to be like Jesus more than anything. He's assuming that. Because of an overwhelming gratitude for his amazing grace, every relationship, every detail of your life at work, at home, at school, with friend or family, has Jesus at the center. Paul is assuming one thing, that like a bride, you adore the groom. He's assuming that. Because if that's not true, I need to tell you up front, you won't obey these verses. If that's not true, you will not obey these verses. Because that's the motivation. That's the basis. That's the motivating key, the foundational appeal. And the reason God commands us here, because he says, of course you want to be like Jesus. Is that your heart today? Do you want to be just like Christ? If not, and you call yourself a Christian, you're in serious trouble. I would probably give it the analogy of a spiritual heart attack. Because the heart of the issue, the passion and the drive of the Christian life, is, Lord, I want to be like you. I want to be like you. And of course we know that we can't do that. The Spirit of God must do that through us. But some of you here today are very weary and you want to give up. But you know, Jesus was weary, but he stayed faithful. Some of you here are really hurting. And you know that Jesus got hurt in a way that would kill us, and yet he didn't feel sorry for himself. He trusted himself to God. Some of you are frustrated with people. So would Jesus, but he never gave up on them. Some of you want to find an easier way. So did Jesus. But he submitted to the Father, said, not my will, but thine be done. Some of you are overly busy with life, but so was Jesus. But he never let it stop him from reaching the lost, trusting his and training his disciples and caring for the weak. And some of you are having a hard time getting along with others. So did Jesus. And yet he gave up his rights so we could be unified with one mind, one heart, together for him. Paul calls us today to accept each other and to care for others the way Jesus did. Say, how can I? Take a look at point number one in your outline, to carry and build up the weak. This is what Christ would do, to carry and build up the weak. If you've been with us, you know that Paul's concerned that the church at Rome and FBC be unified. In fact, the heart of God for you is not just to show up on Sunday. That's not his heart. He wants you to be one mind, unified, together with the same purpose, same direction. Have the whole body here together, moving together, just like the early church. Take a look at those verses in your outline. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And day by day, continuing with what? One mind in the temple. Even after they've grown by thousands and thousands and thousands. In Acts 4:32, he says, and the congregation of those who believed were of what? One heart and soul. And then as Paul pleads in Philippians 1:27, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Philippians 2:2, would you read this out loud with me? Let's read it with zeal. Make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Our God is one essence, and yet he is three persons in perfect triunity or trinity. In order for us to glorify him, to reflect him, he calls us to be one heart, one mind, and yet many people. And that reflects who he is. And it's also our witness to the world. But the church at Rome was struggling with unity, not about doctrinal stuff, I mean in particular, but in the areas where the Bible is silent. They call that gray areas, or we call it preferences or choices. And there were some strong Christians who had no problem eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, drinking wine, ignoring all the old Jewish holidays, The strong Christian, according to the Bible, is the one who's free under the grace of God to enjoy areas where the Bible doesn't speak to. But there were some weak Christians at Rome as well who were not free. Because of their religious background or their family, pre-Christian lifestyle, understanding God's word, they could not enjoy some area that the Bible doesn't address or where it's silent on. And some weak Christians today can't work on Sunday because that's a day that they set apart for the Lord. Others are free. They can do all kinds of things on Sunday. Others can't use credit cards. They just don't feel that that's right, and others can. And I'm not talking about getting in credit debt, just using them. Some can enjoy certain hobbies. Others can't. Some can watch a movie. Others can't. Weak, again, does not mean if you're a weak Christian that you're critical or you're a complainer or you're carnal. It just means you're sensitive in one area that you can't enjoy under the grace of God that the Bible doesn't address. And Paul told us in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, that we need to maintain the right attitude, and the right attitude is accept each other, both strong and weak, accept each other with our differences. And then he told us that the right actions that we should then hold towards one another is that we accommodate, especially the strong for the weak, to give up our freedoms from time to time, sometimes, listen, maybe permanently. We would give up our freedom so we don't cause a weak Christian to stumble into sin. All of us need to be willing to give up our rights in order to make the church unified. So Paul continues in this same discussion now in verse 1 of Romans 15. Would you look at it? Verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Paul calls the strong at FBC to be considerate of the weak by serving them with love, not criticizing them. In fact, in our day, it's almost the opposite. The weak always attack the strong. He's saying, don't tear down those who are still bound with religious taboos from their past. Be patient until they can grow away from such things. You owe it to them. Literally, circle the word ought in verse 1 because it means to owe a financial debt. Like you owe your bank a monthly payment on your house or your car, Paul says, you owe it to the weak to carry their weaknesses. The word bear in verse 1 or carry means exactly that, to pick up and carry. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 10:4, carry no purse, no bag, no shoes. In other words, carry it. Bear it. Strong Christians are to help their weaker Christians, to carry them, to bear their burdens, as Galatians 6:2, using the same word there. Bear or carry one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're to do to each other. Someone comes up to you with a burden, you bear it. You carry it. Someone comes up and said, I'm really struggling with that freedom of yours. You bear it. You carry it. You carry it for each other. Those who are weak are to be carried by the strong. In fact, the word without strength there in the NASB in verse 1 is most often translated impossible. What he's saying is that when it's impossible for the weak to walk in a freedom, you strong come alongside and carry them. Not by exercising your freedom, but by giving up your rights. I sprained my ankle seriously last year. It still affects me. I couldn't for months carry my own briefcase. Isn't that humiliating? And yet, for several weeks, I had some very loving people, both at home and at church and at work, and that came along and they literally carried my stuff. They carried my burden. I couldn't do it, but they did it for me. They didn't insist I walk fast. I mean, they had to give up their rights to get to lunch quickly. They just walked slowly. As I hobbled along, they carried up me and bore my burden, and they gave up their freedom. And that's what God is asking us to do, to carry those burdens, to walk a little slower, to say, it's okay. I'll wait until you can grow out of this. When the family comes over whose kids can't watch that certain show on TV, don't insist. Don't belittle. Don't judge. Accept. Accommodate. Carry them. Play games. Watch McGee and Me, something, you know, but don't make it an issue. Philippians 2 tells us what Jesus would do. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. That same attitude of the willingness to give up your rights. So Paul adds this focus now in verse 2. Take a look at it. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Christians aren't to please themselves. Just because something feels good or we enjoy it doesn't mean we're to do it. That's not just as Jesus. In fact, Christians, too many today, are ineffective for Christ. And the reason is because they're more concerned about their pleasure than they are the things of Christ. Kind of like Paul said of some unnamed Christians. And I wonder, you know, you should ask yourself, would this be said of me? Philippians chapter 2, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." What's he say about them? "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Too many Christians are more concerned about their own schedule, own resources, and own interest than they are about Christ and His bride, His church. But if we're going to be lived just as Jesus, then verse 2 says each of us will please his neighbor. You're turning your page too soon. I can hear it. Each of us will please his neighbor, not himself. You know, we'll sacrifice our freedoms for our Christian family, but Paul adds, for his good, to his edification. Now, what's he saying there? He says, be careful that your sacrifices don't allow your neighbor to become confirmed in their weakness. Don't leave them without an encouragement to grow or rethink their position. Do it in a gracious way. Please your neighbor, but for his own good. Make sure he's built up, leaving something there to challenge his or her thinking and possibly grow in their viewpoint. It doesn't mean you just sacrifice and say nothing, but sacrifice and say, look at the Scripture. Pray over these areas as you give up your rights. I remember one time I was in ministry long time ago, and it demanded that I impose some rules on some kids that were not in the Scripture. They were gray areas. I didn't agree with the rules at all personally, mainly because they weren't in the Scripture, but I imposed them in order to be submissive to my authorities. But as I imposed them, I also sought to meet with my leaders and to pray with them from God's Word as to why I didn't agree, and eventually, over about a 3-year period, the rules changed. Now, it didn't always happen that way. In fact, there were some other situations where they never changed. But the issue was that, yes, give up your rights, but also make sure that you give to edify and to build up. God wants us to carry the weak, to build them up. And that's what it means to be just like Jesus. That's what He would do. But that's not easy. In fact, at times, and you know this, it's painful, it's difficult, and it's messy. Relationships are messy. They never always come out clean. And so point number 2 in your outline, Paul's going to motivate us so we can gain encouragement in the midst of the conflict. Gain encouragement. Paul wants to encourage us. And how he's going to do it is very unique. How can we keep caring for others like Jesus did? How do we stick with ministry when we're tired and worn out? How can we hang in there when it's tough to get along with others who are different from us? Paul gives us 4 sources of encouragement. The first one in your outline, take the heat like Jesus did. Want to be like Jesus? Then take the heat. Verse 3, "For even Christ didn't please himself, but just as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fall upon me." Jesus didn't please himself. He didn't demand his own rights. Jesus didn't do only what he liked doing. Jesus didn't ignore people's hang-ups, weaknesses, sins. Jesus was insulted. Jesus suffered. And Jesus died. For others, for us, for you, for me. He did that. In fact, if you want to be encouraged in the midst of your sacrifices of ministry or giving up your freedoms, then remember what Jesus did for you and how he had this battle with the same issues that you battle with. He did. He did. Even though Jesus was perfect, you know, he ran into gray area problems, and he was perfect. As Paul said, Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures which predicted that those who did not like God's methods would take it out on Jesus. Verse 3, "The reproaches," literally the insults, "of those who insult you have fallen on Jesus." Our Lord had to bear all the insults of those who could not be pleased even with what God himself was doing. And there are some people that God himself cannot please. Luke 14 is an example. The Pharisees felt that Jesus was not keeping the Sabbath properly. They were very upset because he did things that they felt were wrong to do on the Sabbath. So what did our Lord do? Did he give in to their desire? Yes or no? No. He ignored their protest, and he did things that upset them even more. Wow, Jesus. If he'd gone along with their desires, they would have never learned what God intended the Sabbath to be. So the Lord didn't adjust to their antagonism. There were times he didn't do that. But in Matthew 17... the Lord was accused of not paying his taxes. And when the disciples told him about this, he sent Peter down to the lake to catch a fish. And in the fish, there was a coin, and the coin was used to pay the taxes for Peter and for Jesus. Jesus did this so that he wouldn't offend them, the text says, and therefore he adjusted to their complaint at that point. He adjusted. Then there's a third occasion. Jesus publicly acknowledged that there was no way to please everybody. Jesus said in Luke 7, when John the Baptist came to you, he came neither eating nor drinking. That means that John carefully observed certain dietary restrictions. But you said of him, he has a demon. But when I came both eating and drinking, speaking of himself, Jesus said, you called me a glutton and a drunkard. So how can I please you? Jesus simply recognized the impossibility at times of adjusting to everybody. Can't please everybody. And thus he went ahead and did what God had sent him to do, and he let God take care of the difficulties. And I think this is what Paul has in mind here. He tells us that our Lord is an example. And there are times when you cannot please everybody, and there will be other times when you can, and if you can, you should. But there will be still other times that if you did, you'd hinder people in their spiritual growth, and so you should not seek to please them. But be encouraged. Some of you are wondering, and I've had a lot of good discussion with many people after the services, you know, when do you do it? When do you know to give up your rights? When do you know not to exercise this gray area? Be encouraged. Your hero, Jesus, struggled with the same kind of decisions. It was difficult. He had these kind of adjustments in order to care for others and carry them. Take the heat, though, just as Jesus did. Take the heat. Paul adds another encouragement. Secondly, follow the examples found in Scripture. Follow the examples found in Scripture. This is to encourage you, to let you know that you're in a battle that Christ himself was a part of. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written not for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Not only do we have the Lord's life as an encouraging example, we also have the Scripture. Encourages us, the Bible encourages us to yield up our rights and care for others. Remember Abraham and Lot? Remember their herdsmen were fighting each other over the land? And so they get up there and it's obviously that they're going to have to separate. So Abraham goes to Lot and he says, you pick any land you want. Now Abraham was the chosen man, right? He's the one who had the right to pick whatever land he wanted. God gave Abraham that land, yet he looks at Lot and he says, Lot, you pick whatever you want. You know what Lot picked? He picked all that lush Jordan Valley. It was just gorgeous, long grass, just lovely. And Abraham got stuck with the Rocky Hill country. And yet Abraham is there as an example for us to give up our rights, to give up for the strong, to give up our rights for the weak, to encourage us to do that. Remember Moses? Moses gave up his place as prince in the household of Pharaoh, as Hebrews 11:25 says. You know, he gave it up in order that he might endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses is an example to give up our rights. Remember David and Jonathan? Incredible friendship that they had. And yet here's Jonathan. He has the right to the throne, and yet he gives that to David because he knows that God gave it to David. And he actually even supports David in a sense in opposition to his own father, King Saul. And he says, David, it's yours. And he gives up his rights. When you come to the New Testament, you have John the Baptist making this statement. He must increase and I must what? Decrease. He gave up his rights. And yet none of these men who gave up ever lost anything. And I think the point of these Old Testament examples is that these men gained by giving up. God was glorified. And they themselves ultimately gained, and in their giving up, they ultimately accomplished what God had desired, which was their heart, that they wanted to be like him and do what he wanted. See, the Bible's a source of encouragement to those of you wanting to live just like Jesus. It's full of examples that'll motivate us, to support us, to inspire us. Of course, it can only encourage you, and you can only be encouraged by the Word if you're in it and it's in you. I mean, just like physical food can only help us if we eat it, so with spiritual food, right? In fact, verse 4, if you look at that word, circle the word encouragement. That means to come alongside you, hold you up, and give you aid. Isn't that a wonderful picture? It's a picture of somebody who walks alongside of you when you're wounded or hurt, and they're holding you up, they're caring for you, and mending your wounds while you're walking along. That's what it means to be an encouragement. You met people like that, the Barnabases in our midst? Who just when they come alongside of you, it's just like, wow, I'm built up. I'm encouraged. Basically, Paul says if you're tired or weak, more often than not, it's because you're not feeding yourself on the Word of God. You're not being encouraged by the Word. Paul says it's the Word that gives us the hope to keep going in our journey to heaven, to be just like Jesus. But how else can I be encouraged to continue? Third, depend on God's power alone. depend on God's power alone. How are you going to do it? How are you going to make it through till heaven? Verses 5 and 6. Now may God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer for strength. Paul knew, listen, you strong, you can't do it on your own. When you try, you're going to fail. He knew that if you depended on human resources, we'd be impatient and we'll be intolerant. But through prayer, we can depend on God, and His endurance and encouragement will allow us to endure the sacrifices of our liberty and encourage us in the process. And Paul says two things we need to do when we disagree with others over a gray area. Look at what he tells us to do. Number one, there ought to be a prayer for unity. Prayer for unity. Paul prayed that God might lead all believers to be like-minded toward one another, to be unified. I mean, this was a major concern in the New Testament, still is today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Now I exhort your brethren that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Unity is tough to maintain when the weak can't do certain things and the strong can, and it's different. But God commands us to pray. In fact, look what he commands us to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without what? Dissension, that's division, disunity. Don't be doing that. There's no need to be afraid we can't work out these problems, because God can drastically change things through prayer. He'll also encourage you, too, in your outline, there ought to be praise given to God. Praise given to God for the relationships we already have in unity. Look at verse 6. That with one accord, don't turn the page yet, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he's saying, we're all brothers and sisters here, and we ought to thank God for what unites us and minimize the thing that divides us or that's different about us. Remember, the important thing is to show our unity to the watching world with one voice. And notice why he says, verse 6, that we're to be unified. Did you notice that? We're to be unified because Jesus and the Father are one. Did you catch that in verse 6? Just like God is three persons, yet one, we're to be many persons in the church, but one. Remember when the apostles were arrested and then released, and how the early church reacted? You remember that? After being lectured and abused by the Jewish leaders, the disciples shared with the church all that God had done. And look at what they did, Acts 4:24. And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God in one accord, and they prayed, and there was boldness. Just like we sang a few moments ago, lifting our voices in praise to God. The Lord desires us to lift our voices, to be one accord, one voice, to glorify God. That's His desire. God's plan is not for division. God's plan is not for individuality. God's plan is not for division over differences, but a unified purpose. All of us, one voice, one heart, one mind, and our desire is to glorify God. Right? Glorify God means to magnify Him, to display Him, to show Him, to reflect Him like a mirror, His character, to display His attributes, to show Him off, not just with our praise, but with everything about us. Do you know what it means to glorify God? Take a look at your outline, and I've got a list here for you with some scriptures you can look through later, just to go through it like a grocery list. But ask yourself, evaluate your life. Am I bringing glory to God? Are these true of me? Take a look at them. Number one, by confessing your sin. That's a way in which to glorify God. When you say, God, You're holy, I'm not. I'm not acting that way. I agree with You that it's wrong. I confess my sin. Number two, having unwavering faith in God. Trusting God, believing in Him. Number three, producing fruit. The fruit of changed lives, the fruit of the Spirit. Producing that in your life, helping others to see that in their own lives, that brings God glory. Number four, verbal praise, like we did before and earlier. Number five, cultivating a contented heart. Boy, does that speak to our age. Contented heart. Look at number six, through confident prayer. Through confident prayer, when you pray and believe God, by sharing God's Word. When you share with the lost, when you share others, God's Word, God is glorified. Through holy living, God is glorified when you walk sanctified, set apart for God alone. Number nine, by getting to know God as He is. Just intimacy with Him brings Him glory. And number 10, by receiving Jesus Christ. When our focus is on the glory of God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Listen, folks, When our focus is the glory of God, differences will not be our focus. That's the point. When our focus is on God's glory, His character, where it belongs, then the things that separate us, the things that we're different, the freedoms that you can enjoy that I can't, that I can enjoy that you can't, won't be an issue. Amen? That's the point. So when we pray for unity and unify ourselves by focusing on the glory of God, we'll be encouraged. Now, finally, how else can we be encouraged? Well, fourthly, in your outline, remember how Jesus brought about the Jew and the Gentile together in unity. Now, this is a dramatic statement. We don't understand it because we don't live in that culture. But this is a dramatic statement. Take a look at verses 7 through 12. Remember how Jesus brought Jew and Gentile together in unity. Verse 7 says, "Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I'll give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing thy name," Psalm 18. And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people," Deuteronomy 32. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise Him," Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles have hope." And you're looking, what is he talking about here? Well, let me make it real simple. Paul says here, God has already worked out an incredible reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. That's what he's saying. If God can work out a reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, don't you think that he can work out a reconciliation between you and another Christian over a dumb little gray area? Amen? That's the point. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They called them dogs. And if a Jew ate with a Gentile, he got in trouble. Remember Peter? Peter's even witnessing to the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And all the Jews are upset. "You ate with a Gentile?" I mean, they're foaming at the mouth. They're so upset. And then he tells them about what God had done and how God brought about a miraculous salvation of the Gentiles, and so they finally had to kind of back down. But they were upset. And the Gentiles hated the Jews. They blamed them back then and all throughout history for everything that's gone wrong in society. They hated each other. And if Jesus Christ can break that barrier, don't you think that He can overcome some little, you know, thing that you're battling with? I mean, that's the thing that you're supposed to be encouraged over. Paul says, Jesus solved the division. Look at how Jesus solved the division, verse 8, by becoming a servant, a minister to the circumcision. Now, that doesn't necessarily refer to the Jews as a people. But I believe he's talking about there, it refers to their customs, their rituals, and their ceremonies. And you know what I think Paul's arguing here? I think he's arguing that the Lord healed the breach between Jew and Gentile not only by His work on the cross, but He also healed the breach between the Jew and the Gentile by limiting His own liberty. I really do. You know, He who designed the human body, made it perfect exactly as it ought to be, Jesus, consented to the act of circumcision. His body was mutilated. Did it need to be? It was perfect. That part of His body which was a sign of the flesh was cut off, and He consented to that limitation to become a circumcised Jew. Further, He declared all foods clean, and He gave clear evidence in the New Testament of His understanding of the liberty that God gives us in the matter of eating, but never once did Jesus eat anything but kosher food. He never had a ham sandwich. He never had bacon for breakfast. What a bummer. But He did that. He never had lobster for dinner. Man, I'm thinking, Lord. I mean, you know, you created that. And the results of Jesus' sacrificial limitation was that He broke the back of the cultural gray differences between Jew and Gentile. He limited His liberty. He reached both Jews and Gentiles to the glory of God. And these verses show in 7 to 12 that in His death and resurrection, God showed His faithfulness to the Jews by fulfilling the promises He made to the fathers, and He showed His mercy to the Gentiles by saving those who were without any promise at all, and therefore both Jew and Gentile shall fully become one, just as the Scriptures predict here. You know what He quotes here? This is significant. Sometimes we don't realize this. He quotes from the Psalms, that's the writings. He quotes from Deuteronomy, that's the law. And He quotes from Isaiah, that's the prophets. And you know what? That represents the whole Old Testament. He says the whole Old Testament all agrees that God can work out these kind of radical differences. Be encouraged, Christian! If Jesus can resolve the impossible conflict between Jews and Gentiles, then He can solve the differences between you and another Christian in some disputable area. Now, How can I care for Christians and really care for them who are different from me? Number three in your outline, focus on the real issues. Focus on the real issues. Number three, this is verse 13, and he kind of wraps it up with some real practical exhortation. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wraps up his discussion on disputable matters right here with a plea for us to focus on the real issues, the real stuff. Instead of concentrating on gray area differences, like keeping our attention on what I can do, what you can't, what you can do that I can't, Paul turns the focus on character qualities that every Christian and every church should be known for. Don't, again, he says, don't let rules, traditions, or personal standards become the focus. Don't ever let that happen in your church or in your own life. It's kind of like the kids who were asked in Sunday school, you know, can anybody tell me what the greatest commandment is? And one girl shot up her hand right away and he said, yes, what is it? It says, keep your hands to yourself. You know, that happens a lot in the church, doesn't it? Our faith is not external rules, but internal qualities. To love the Lord. Those internal qualities that come from Christ through His Spirit. This is what makes the Christian life satisfying. Look at this verse. Joy, peace, hope, trust, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the internal drive of the Christian life. And Paul is urging us to unite on the great positive truths of our faith by sharing this blessing with us. To allow these qualities, hope, that's confidence in the future. Joy, that's God in us. Peace, calmness, and unity, trust, believing, and power of God in us. Make that visible when others see us gathered together as Christians. Make that visible, not those other differences. This is what we're to enjoy, unite about, and display to the watching world. You say, how can a Christian experience this? How can they have peace and joy and hope? Some of you need that encouragement this morning. How do we live just like Jesus? Let me share with you three steps found in Scripture. Number one, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, the sin of commission. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And in the context of commanding us not to commit sin with our mouths, Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, do not grieve or hurt the Holy Spirit of God. Commission means don't commit a sin that you know God doesn't want you to do. Don't commit it. Don't do that. If you want to walk just as Jesus, don't be involved in that process. When you do, confess it, make it right, and move on. Secondly, don't quench the Holy Spirit. The sin of omission. In the context of commanding us not to ignore our spiritual giftedness, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the fire. Omission means there's a command that you're supposed to be doing, but you omit it. You don't do what God commands you to do. The first one is you do against what God commands. The second one is you're not doing what God does command you to do. And the third one is do be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Don't be under the control of liquor, but be filled with the Spirit. Do be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Yield to Him, listen to Him, obey His word by His power. Listen, when you yield to the Spirit of God, you will experience the fruit of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit to do the work of the Spirit when you yield to the Spirit of God. Listen, your life apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit may be interesting, but it will not be like Jesus. The only way you're ever going to be like Jesus is to be filled under the control of and yielding to the Spirit of God, which will always be manifested by His fruit and His power. Always. How do you be like Jesus? Confess your sins. Those things that you know that God is upset with, that fall short of His standard, that are not according to His word. Examine your life. Some of you need to take some time to say, am I fulfilling what God has called me to do as a Christian? Or have I somehow excused this area or that area and said, well, I'm just going to kind of cruise here. I'm really not going to do what God's called me to do. No, examine your life if you want the power of the Spirit and then yield to the Spirit. Depend upon Him by living according to the Word of God and in His power, saying, I can't do it on my own. I've got to depend on You moment by moment. See, if you're going to care for others, you're going to focus on the most important priorities, not the gray areas, and those internal qualities of the Holy Spirit. So let's conclude. How do we care for others just like Jesus? Number one in your outline, depend on Jesus alone to live for Jesus. Only Christ can live like Christ. Some of you are going, I want to live like Christ. Only Christ can do that, and He has to do it through you. You must live through the Spirit by the Word of God. Galatians 2:20 says it so well. You've been crucified with Christ. You're dead. And it's no longer I who live, you know, because I'm dead. Well, then how do I live? But Christ lives in me. Well, how does that happen? And the life which now I live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith. That means trust and dependence in the Son of God. You need to depend upon Christ alone to live for Christ. Number two, keep your love relationship with Jesus alive and current in order to care for others. 1 John 4, verse 7. Would you read this with me out loud? And then verse 11. Let's read it together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Keep your vertical relationship intimate with Christ. Keep it ready. And so then you will be ready for whatever God brings to your horizontal relationships with your spouse or your parents or your children, or your friends or your schoolmates or your workmates. See, it's kind of like this. We as the bride are to be so in love with the groom that nobody wants to mess it up. We're so in love with Jesus that nobody wants to kind of distort that love and ruin that love. But that love kind of spills out. It's like a wedding. You've been to a wedding. The bride and the groom love each other so much, everybody's tolerant on the wedding day, aren't they? Everybody kind of puts their differences aside on a wedding day. Why? Because they don't want to mess up the love of the bride to the groom and the groom to the bride. And that's what God wants for us. So in love with Jesus Christ that nobody wants to mess it up. Everybody's tolerant. Everybody puts up with, you know, all of our little differences because it's the bride and the groom that's the issue, not us. It's us together loving Him. That's the imagery that He gives us. Plus the fact you can't love others, especially those who are different on your own resources. I'm just so burdened for some of you this morning. You're fried, you're burned out, you're put off, you're fed up with others because you've been trying to love them in your own strength. Without intimacy with or love from Christ, you can't do it. Remember 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. You can't do it without, apart from Christ. You can't. Number three, follow the example of Jesus to know how to treat others who are different. Colossians 2:6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. Ask yourself, with your spouse, with your children, with your friends, with your church family, with your fellow workers, with your classmates, what would Jesus do? As Christians who are different, ask, what would Jesus do? When you're wondering if you should exercise a freedom or sacrifice a freedom, ask, what would who? What would Jesus do? Say that with me. What would Jesus do? That's the point. And number four, come to Jesus alone for new life now and eternal life forever. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall come to the Father but through me. John 10:10, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. 2 Corinthians 5:17, read this with me. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Without Christ, you don't have the resources to accept others. You don't have the resources to forgive, to tolerate, to enjoy, to love, to sacrifice. Don't put your stuff away. That's why you need to come to Christ. Some of you here this morning, don't wait for a conflict to escalate to divorce. Don't wait for that. Don't wait for rebellion in the home to crush you as parents. Don't wait for being fired at work. Don't wait for the consequences of your sin to catch up to a point where you're scarred for life. Come to Christ. In exchange for your life, He offers you new life now and eternal life forever. Let's pray together, shall we? It is in your heart this morning. With every head down and every eye closed, please, would you pray, Lord, make me like Jesus. Make me like Jesus. Whatever it takes. For those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so glad you're here. We welcome you. You are always welcome in our midst. And if the Spirit of God is working in your heart to draw you to Himself, and you recognize that you are a sinner that deserves God's wrath, that you want to cry out for His mercy, do so. In your own heart and say, please, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. I believe that you did die on the cross for my sins. I believe that you're alive today and that you will indwell me through your Spirit. Change me. I give you my life, all of it. I hold nothing back. And I ask that you would transform me, make me a new creature, and give me the power to know you now and know you forever, to have new life now and abundant life forever, and to forgive me of my sins and to cause and help me to escape hell. Do that for me. Cry out for the rest of us just to be like Him. Say, make me like you. Don't let me get distracted with other issues. Ask God, say, help me to put aside all the excuses, all of them, and rekindle that love again, that first love. It's a choice. It's an act of your will. And be encouraged by the fact that the Spirit of God would not love nothing better than to energize you in that direction. That's His whole focus. Make you like Jesus. Father, as the men come and take this offering, as Jennifer sings, as we reflect on what it means to be a follower of your Son, Jesus Christ, speak to us. Don't let us just tune out, but work on our hearts. Father, for some, break our wills. Cause us not to just say, well, Lord, I'll think about it. But Father, by your strength, that we will step out and seek again to pursue you. And as we give these gifts, our Lord, they're just an expression again of how much you've given us, just out of gratitude. Father, prevent anyone from giving from a wrong heart or out of guilt or to make themselves feel right with you. But Father, just out of love for all that you've done, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.